From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, Father Mitch is in the house. We're ready for another exciting edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. If you've got a question about sacred scripture, the teachings of the church, ancient languages, and the like, Father Mitch is your man. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your phone call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
Good. What'd you have for dinner the other night?
What'd I have for
dinner? Sunday night, what'd you have for dinner?
Oh, I had shrimp.
Oh, okay. Yeah. My wife had shrimp, too.
See?
Yeah, there you go.
We met at that same restaurant. He wants to see if I recommend those other elements on the menu.
There was I just wanted to make sure that the crew you were running with was satisfied, because there was no tabbouleh, there was no kibbeh, there was no...
Oh, no, no, they know. If they want... What Jack is referring to. Got to explain all his jokes. A group of men from my parish gets together at one of the local restaurants every Sunday. We're there every week. And that's why, you know, it's a restaurant where it's American. So there's no Lebanese food there. But when they want Lebanese, they know where to go. There's a few great Lebanese. There's one Jordanian restaurant that's really good. Especially on Sunday when she makes mansaf, which is just a wonderful Bedouin dish. And then there are some Lebanese restaurants, and then also a Yemeni.
So now I have to explain you.
Yes.
Because for anybody who doesn't know, you help out at a Maronite Rite Parish,
yes,
which is of Lebanese descent.
Yes.
And
yes,
are usually populated by those of Lebanese descent.
So
like their food.
They do, and they make it well.
And when I say their food, I mean their food native to Lebanon. Yeah,
yes. No, they're great cooks.
Anyway, so this isn't a cooking show. Do you have some, emails over there or something
like
that?
Yes, this is from a Father David who says, "Dear Open Line, a young convert at our church recently expressed an interest in wearing a religious head covering outside of church, at work, shopping, etc. Is a Catholic Christian woman permitted to wear a head covering, whether mantilla or something else, outside of church out of a sense of religious devotion?" There's no impediment to that. So long as she's not imitating a nun, you know, or one of the sisters and pretending to be a consecrated religious when she's not, that would be impersonation. So that would not be acceptable. But that doesn't sound like what she's doing at all. She's just wearing a head covering, presumably out of modesty. Second, since I've already blessed her mantilla and plan to bless her other head coverings, can she wear blessed head coverings outside of church? Certainly. I mean, for instance, most of us would go around with blessed scapulars outside of church. That's not an impediment either. Just the fact that it's outside a church with something blessed, that's, There's nothing, you know, we wear blessed medals. Sometimes we wear them so people can, you know, might see them and things like that. There's no difficulty with that at all. Again, it just would be an issue of trying to impersonate a nun or something like along that line, impersonating a priest and expecting people to treat you according with that. So, for instance, in New Orleans, nuns wearing habits get on the streetcars for free, because during the plagues, the nuns just served the people, and the city of New Orleans has been grateful ever since. You know, if you're trying to get a free ride on the streetcar, then you got a problem. But that's not what this person is doing, so I don't even know if they're in New Orleans. Anyway, interesting question from Marie in Minnesota. Which would have more impact, praying for God to help someone like my son with his mental health struggles, or my son asking God for help with his mental health struggles? Put it another way, does asking help for someone else work less than that person asking for themselves? Also, would it be better to pray to Mary for help for my son, like from one mother to another? I personally have experienced the gift of God's help through 100% surrender my soul, asking, begging for help. So I want to try and help my son, but don't know if it will have the same impact as him asking for himself. He was raised, confirmed, practicing Catholic, so he definitely has faith in God. Thank you for your help and advice. Well, Marie, a couple things. First, there should not be an either or. Either I pray for my son or he prays. Both ought to pray, you and your son and anybody else. Secondly, with your son praying, it's not just asking for relief from the mental struggles, the mental health struggles. He also, what I would urge, especially for him to do, is to come closer to our Lord Jesus, so that in coming to know him better, coming to our Lord better, that your son would also begin to see his way through these problems. These mental problems are not typically something that you just pray away. You have to work through them. And I assume that he's working with some psychological counselor or helper of some sort. That would be good, because it's a matter of sorting through a variety of issues, emotional issues, illogic sometimes, and sometimes it has to do with physical issues that are affecting a person mentally. All of that has to be addressed with the help of a professional, and bring whichever one of those factors impacts your son. Bring those to our Lord. You want him to enter into the difficulties he has, and for your son to invite Christ to come inside his struggles, so that he learns to cope with that those struggles with our Lord's help and grace. That will be a great source of wisdom. It's one of those things where he can gain a lot of wisdom that will not only help him, someday may even be able to help others. But this is the two different terms. So I would urge him to be praying with you, but also seeking our Lord and ask him, you know, when did this start? What's going on? Lord, I need you to heal me of this and that other issue, whatever it might be, because I have no idea. That would be where his faith in God, as you mentioned, he has, would help him to let that relationship with Christ deepen the healing and help with the healing. So that's a good thing. As far as Our Lady helping, what I might suggest is that both of you, you know, spend time with the devotion known as Our Lady Untier of Knots. A lot of times, mental issues are like knots, and you that image of her doing that with great patience, you know, is also useful. Untying the knots of mental disorder and disease, this is something that just takes time and patience. And that's one of the things you can ask Our Lady to do.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. And remember, you can always send us an email. We'd love to answer those for you on a future program. Just send an email to openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I thought it was a reasonable question. You look at me like I've got three heads over here. Hey, you know, if I were to make a top 10 list of my top 10 favorite Catholic gentlemen that I've run across since my conversion, Marcus Grodi would be on that list.
Yeah, yeah.
Ain't no doubt about it.
Yeah, yeah.
He's got a new book out that we're featuring from EWTN Publishing. It's called Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. And, you know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN has enjoyed immense success. Marcus shares personal stories of conversion, hope, and renewal to help readers stay close to Christ and his church amidst life's storms with some of the show's finest interviews, including answers to real-life questions posed by viewers. In this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, vocational journeys, all sorts of things as people found their way home to the Catholic Church. That's Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Ron. He is a first-time caller driving through the free state of Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Ron, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hey, so I'm entering the church here at this coming Easter Vigil, and I'm super excited about it. And but of course, you know, through my RCIA process, I've had a previous marriage going through the annulment and all that. And and I had a question regarding the, you know, Christ's words in Matthew where he's talking about divorce, and you know, he seems to give what some people call the big exception. Or whatever, when he says, you know, it's unlawful to a man to divorce his wife except for, you know, porneia, which is the Greek word. Mm-hmm. And so that oftentimes that's, you know, translated as some sort of sexual immorality, like adultery or fornication. Well, in my Catholic Bible, it says, except for unlawful marriage. And I've heard that, you know, in other Bibles as well through my RCIA process. And I was wondering, what does that mean, unlawful marriage? Is that an exception? Why is it unlawful marriage versus something more related to porneia, the Greek word?
Yeah.
Just wanted an explanation for that.
Yeah. There would be a number of situations of unlawful marriage. For instance, you certainly would have the case of a shotgun, or in those days, a bow and arrow marriage. You know, where that would be unlawful, or if it was a problem of consanguinity. In other words, you marry your sister. That sounds creepy, but not unusual. When you go to the Ptolemies of Egypt, all of them were marrying their sisters and their mothers. I mean, not all of them, but a lot of them were marrying their sisters and their mothers. That's unlawful marriage. So dealing with the lines of consanguinity, where you are from the same, you know, genetic pool, in this case, the same genetic puddle, where it's just so much intermarriage. There might be other cases too where it's bigamy. In some societies, bigamy was not allowed. Others did allow it. But, you know, those would be unlawful marriage. Now, the word porneia, I think, is getting at something broader than just unlawful marriage. It might include that, but it would be, you know, any form of sexual bad conduct, you know, that this is where there'd be all sorts of things that could be going on. Rape, for instance, you know, forced marriage after a rape, those would be the possibilities. I would keep the porneia in its wider definition. It is used in some context to refer to unlawful marriage, you don't want to restrict it to that, because when you look at the ancient literature, you see that there are wider ranges of use of the word. So that would be something very important to keep clear. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Sure does. Thanks, Father Fitch.
You're very welcome.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Bruce is up next. He's in Sarasota, Florida. You're listening at EWTN.com. Bruce, you are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Father Mitch. How are you doing
today? Good afternoon. I'm well, thanks. What can we do for you?
Well, got a quick question. Last Sunday, we celebrated Laetare Sunday.
Right.
Which means rejoice.
Yes.
And in Advent, we celebrate Gaudete Sunday, which means rejoice.
Rejoice, yeah.
What's the difference between the two words?
They're pretty much synonymous. The reason that they get the different names is for those of us who are old enough to remember the old lectionary, which was a one-year lectionary. And the third Sunday of Advent, we always had the reading from Philippians that says, rejoice, I say again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. And that was the Latin word Gaudete. So they named that Sunday after the first line, or first word in that reading from Philippians. And with Laetare Sunday, it is also from one of the readings. Now, my memory is too short. I don't remember what the Latin reading was on Laetare Sunday, but the terms are pretty much synonymous. It's just that, like you can do with synonyms in languages, we do it all the time in English. There may be some other nuance that I'm unaware of, but it was just because the word Laetare appeared in the reading at that time for that Sunday. And just as a little mnemonic device, which I could always use more of, the Laetare begins with an L, as does Lent. That's how I always remember Laetare Sundays in Lent. So the other one, Gaudete Sunday, has to be an Advent. That helped me remember it. But that's what's going on there. Does that help, Bruce?
Okay, so basically the first word in the collect.
Either in the collect, collect. Or the it was the first reading. Remember, in those days, there were collects, but it was oftentimes the first reading. and they would have that. So I don't have
If you can keep listening, Bruce, I'll have it for you here in the
next. We'll find what that reading is for Lent.
I've got it here. I just
we'll get that for you. So keep on listening. We'll go. I'll go to a different caller, and Jack will find out what that reading was, and that'll be the key to understanding it. Okay?
Hey, well, thank you. So.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Bruce. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Joe in Queens, New York called in, and he couldn't hang on the line, but he wanted to know if there were any significant changes in the Eastern denominations out of Eastern denominations of the Catholic Church when Vatican II came out.
Okay, and of course, we don't call them Eastern denominations. They are Eastern churches. So denominations is a term that we apply to non-Catholic communities. We speak of the Eastern churches of the Catholic Church. And were there any significant changes? Yes, there were, in fact. In a number of the Eastern churches, there had been a good deal of Latinizing influence. In other words, elements from the Roman Rite had come into these other rites. And if you take a look at the document on the Eastern churches, you see that Vatican II suggests that that they go back to their earlier sources and use the various things going on in the liturgy from their beginning. So this has led to a rediscovery of research into those earliest prayers and texts and a restoration of them to use. So, for instance, this coming Good Friday, we are going to broadcast the Good Friday communion service of the Maronite Rite. It's called the signing of the chalice. And when we will use in that liturgy the oldest anaphora in the church, or in the Roman Rite, we call it Eucharistic prayers. The oldest anaphora that exists, it goes back to the first century, will be used in the liturgy that day. That's the only day we use it in the Maronite Rite. So we'll do that. And returning to those earliest sources for all 22 rites has been a major part of these of these different rites, and oftentimes a restoration of their own vestment styles. You know, some of the rites had even borrowed Roman rite style vestments instead of their own. It happened to the Maronites, for instance. So restoring their roots has been very much part of what they're doing. And they've been translating many of these very ancient anaphorae from their original languages. So, like, again, I know the Maronite Rite the best, but this applies to the other churches as well. That there have, they're all getting back to that and becoming more Maronite, Melkite, and so on.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. One open line for you at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our good friends in the great state of Iowa need to hear from you next week. Iowa Catholic Radio will air their spring fundraiser Monday through Friday on their 8 signals within the great state of Iowa. So if you're listening in Des Moines, Marshalltown, or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic Radio station. For our good friend Bruce, who called earlier, Father Mitch, the reading from this past Sunday, which was Laetare Sunday, the epistle reading in the Old Missal, is from the 4th chapter of Galatians, and it quotes an Old Testament passage that tells us to rejoice. And what word did they use for that in the Latin Vulgate?
Scriptum est enim, laetare ste rilis.
You ought to do this for a living. You're a pretty smart guy.
Huh, ain't that something? But yeah, laetare is in the Galatians 4:27 in the Vulgate.
So, laetare in Lent in that verse, and gaudete for Advent.
Advent, exactly. Yep.
All right, very good. Back to the phones we go. Dan is in Silver Spring, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Dan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father, I've enjoyed your debates years past with Dr. James White.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
You're a great, charitable and loving, I thought, presentation, which was a great contrast. Anyway, Father, I dialogue with lots of evangelicals, and when I ask them who Jesus is, they say he's the Lord and Savior. He's my, yeah, of course,
right.
Person. I said, you believe divine in human nature? And they go, yes. I said, well, then you also must attest to Jesus having two wills. Characteristic of human nature is having human will. Divine nature, of course, divine will.
Mm-hmm.
And that's abhorrent to them. It's like calling Jesus a two-headed monster or something, and they won't accept that at all. And I know certainly the Oriental Christians believe in one nature, a mixed nature, but evangelicals are—it's just something that they don't even want to hear. They put their fingers in their ears, and I said Jesus has two wills: a divine will and nature. Otherwise, you can't claim two natures in one will. You must claim two natures. If you claim two natures,
mm-hmm.
you have to claim two wills.
First of all, you have a problem in your discussion. Namely, not a lot of evangelical Christians study much ancient philosophy. They really study that, and they don't think in the categories of distinctions about person and nature. That's one of the reasons why they oftentimes insist on a Nestorian formula about the Blessed Virgin Mary, that they can't accept that she's the mother of God. They don't comprehend. They just don't have that philosophical equipment to understand that we are saying that Jesus is not a nature. He's a person. And his person is divine. And the purpose of that proclamation of the Blessed Virgin Mary as Theotokos, God-bearer, is to emphasize that the son to whom she gave birth was a divine person. And like Nestorius, their first instinct is to think, well, no, she's just the mother of the human nature. And as, you know, mothers may be able to tell you, you don't give birth to a nature, you give birth to a person. A person whose personality you did not create. This goes on inside the womb before you ever meet them. So, and they just don't have those concepts. And a friend of mine, another man I debated even years before James White, was Walter Martin. And Walter Martin had some of the same problems, but he at least understood a number of the issues better than most. But because he was using philosophy and citing the early councils like Nicaea and Chalcedon and Constantinople, because he cited those, he was excommunicated from the Northern Baptist Church because he cited councils. And he said, but you believe this. He said, yeah, but you can't cite a Catholic council. So instead of saying, wait a minute, what can we learn from this? They just don't know how to go about it without fearing to sound like Catholics. So this is something where you may, instead of trying to get them to the right formula, you may have to help them go through steps A, B, and C about what does it mean to be a person, and what is it mean to be a nature? What's the difference between nature and person? And that may be something. You're right that they're focused on how I relate to Jesus, rather than on trying to understand through philosophy what and who he is. That's the difficulty. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does, Bob. Father, would you say will and soul are synonymous?
No. The will is a function of the soul. So that would be a bit different than will. It's something that, you know, happens within the soul. So that'd be a little bit different.
God bless you, Dan. Great question. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still time for your questions. Rob is up next, another first-time caller in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Rob, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. As a non-Catholic, I've tried to wrap my mind around the Catholic remarriage. And as a follow-up to the call that you had earlier, is unlawful marriage actually part of the Greek translation? And if it is, looking at the broader perspective, is why would adultery not be included in that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, adultery is not included exactly. And by the way, there's another gentleman, Mike, if you're listening, want to get to your question too, Mike from Oklahoma, because it's related to this. But an act of adultery is not by itself a cause for an annulment, because it's a specific act. Whereas the annulment has to do with the state of the person at the time they get married. So, for instance, if a person at the time of marriage is already married to somebody else, that nullifies the second marriage. The first marriage is the only one that's valid. And if there are other factors, for instance, I've used this example before, but it's a real one. A man who, unbeknownst to anybody in his family or to his spouse, had become addicted to cocaine and was high on cocaine during his wedding ceremony. At that point, you're dealing with that person's inability to take the vow of marriage because their will was impaired by being under the influence of an addictive substance. And that would make them not there. The one that's speaking is the cocaine rather than the person. Or the same with somebody who is drunk during their marriage. they're not talking. The booze is talking. And, you know, that would make it at the point of the marriage a null marriage because they just weren't capable of taking the vows and making the commitment of marriage. And there are other factors with that as well. So if they were threatened with death, that is an impediment. You have to, that's why the priest asks, have you come here freely? You know, we ask that at the marriage. And this is another good example of an impediment that I've had to deal with. When one spouse lies to the other about openness to having children, they say, yes, I want, because I asked them, will you receive children from the Lord and raise them according to the laws of Christ and his church? The persons said yes, but they lied. They lied to their spouse, they lied to the priest or minister, and that lie, you know, the marriage vow was taken on the assumption that the person was telling the truth. And so that nullifies the marriage because the other party didn't know that the person was swearing a false oath. And so that nullified the wedding. Whereas the actual act of adultery does not by itself, make a marriage invalid. Does that help clarify it?
So basically, when they get married, if they were cheating on their fiance, then it would be a null marriage?
It could well be. I would need to know a little bit more about what was going on. And this will probably be the related to Mike of Oklahoma's question. But say, if somebody got married with the intention, I want an open marriage, mean in this sense that I want to play around and I don't intend to be faithful. Again, they are lying to their spouse and to the priest. They swore a false oath. They had no intention of being faithful. That nullifies the marriage because at that time they were lying in their vows. Versus the person who meant it, but later on, slipped and committed sin due to temptation. That's something that they have to deal with for sure. That's a serious, serious sin. But if they are lying about fidelity, that makes the marriage null and void.
We head now to Mike in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just got a quick question, I think. If a couple, both Catholics, they get married in the church, later on, however many years, one of the spouses commits adultery. They say they're sorry, they won't do it again, but they do it again. Then they do it again, and the other spouse can tell they're never going to quit. Mm-hmm. Can that one Catholic, the faithful Catholic, could they file for divorce?
They could file for divorce. And in fact, it may be necessary for this reason. If the person does come to a point where they are incapable of remaining faithful in the marriage, they're messing around, they can be endangering their spouse. Do you know what diseases you're bringing, some of which could be deadly? And the spouse has a right to self-protection. And is there an influence from the partners of the offending spouse? Is that something that could endanger the children in some way or other? And in that kind of case, a civil divorce may be necessary for protection of the family, And the health of the spouse, safety of the children, and the property belonging to everybody. That would be possible. But
still, even in that situation, the validity of the bond at the time of marriage would have to be investigated.
Exactly. That's just what I was going to say, that if that person did intend to be faithful and then through various bad habits, and I use habit there in the Thomistic sense, this repeated action that you no longer find yourself capable of changing, at least not by nature, then it's still a valid marriage. And again, a civil divorce may be necessary, but it does there could be some investigation about whether the person was psychologically stable or did really intend fidelity. Those things should be examined. But if they did not, if they did intend fidelity and they really meant it and they did the best they could, and then later in life fall into that kind of a bad habit, it's not grounds for an annulment. It's, this is something that person has to work through.
You know, Father Mitch, one of the great treasures of the Western Church over the last couple centuries is G.K. Chesterton and his writings. And one of the great treasures of EWTN over the years has been Mr. Dale Ahlquist, who has brought us much of what G.K. Chesterton wrote and has expounded upon it. And you're going to have Dale on the show tonight.
Not only going to have Dale on the show, we're going to talk to him and especially talk about these questions are actually really very important. We have to, work on family. Family is in a terrible crisis. And frankly, that family crisis that's going on is leading to a widespread impoverishment and a breakdown of the middle class in so many levels, including financially. And that serves a lot of people who stand to make money off of the impoverishment of our families, and they will be in more control over people's lives. The family is there to safeguard us, and we'll be talking about so many aspects of family, as well as about the importance of getting a good Catholic education, because Dale helped start this school system. It was the Chesterton school system. It's fantastic. Option for people, so want to promote that.
And that's tonight, EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Bob called in and he wanted to know if a fiancé says he will help raise the children Catholic and then the couple just doesn't raise the kids Catholic, are there grounds for an annulment?
Well, see, this is, something not necessarily. Who made that decision? In other words, was the non-Catholic spouse lying when they took a vow? Because, see, marriage is about taking vows before God to each other. And lying and committing perjury before God and the church and your spouse is a very serious issue. And if it was truly deception, then that'd be something that I think we might want to consider for annulment. But if it is both of them being lazy, that's no grounds for an annulment. That's grounds to put a fire under yourself and get back to the work of preparing your children to get to heaven, rather than just stay in this life.
Lynn is in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Lynn, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for taking my call. And thank you, Father, for your answers. I've been listening to all of them, and they're always really great. My question is switching gears. So in light of a lot of and this could be my personal opinion, but in light of a lot of things that are happening in our church right now, the church, capital C church, I don't feel in good faith giving tithes to the church, and I haven't done so for some time, to be honest. My question is, and honestly, I've been putting off this question for a long time, but since it's Lent, I felt I really need to ask. My question is what I'm feeling, is it the guilt and the feeling, is it I need to go to confession for this? And two, not giving tithes, is that something I need to also be confessing?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Well, okay. First of all, if you are making observations on actual problems going on in the church, that's not a sin. Gossiping about them would be, but observing the problems and entering into serious discussions with you know, friends, your relatives, things like that, about why is this happening, what do we do about it, things like that, that's a mature discussion. Because all of us are members of the church. The church is not them over there. It's more what Pogo had said. We have met the enemy, and they is us. So we have to deal with our own responsibility to do what we can. Even if we are not a perpetrator of a serious offense, we still have to deal with, you know, taking care of doing what we can do. As far as the tithing, this is a precept of the church. I would confess that. I would. But here's one of the things you can do, and keep this in mind. Not every part of the church has the same problems. And, for instance, there are many, there are so many ministries in the church. And, you know, while you may not agree with some of the things that have happened by some sinful individuals, I think it is important. If you're getting to Sunday Mass, you should help support your local parish. You're using the facilities. You do that much and more just to go to a movie.
The bread and wine aren't free. The electricity's not free.
And the heating or air conditioning's not free. So you should support your local parish. Secondly, there are other ministries all over the church that you should investigate and say, look, these people, Mother Teresa's nuns, are not throwing lavish parties and buying beautiful gowns. That's the farthest thing. The Mother Teresa's nuns are using the money for direct care for the poor. You can give all over the place. There's no one place you have to give. If you don't like the way that some of these folks are teaching and acting and politicizing sometimes, if there's anybody who is non-political, it would be Mother Teresa's nuns or the Little Sisters of the Poor. The government keeps coming after those poor sisters and trying to get these nuns to pay for birth control and abortion services. These are evil people in the government. These are evil, wicked people to make nuns pay for this kind of thing. The shame is on them, and we can help support them as they care for destitute elderly people. That's what they do. So, you know, this is something that we can do today. That's what I would look to do. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. I think you've more than clarified for me, because my follow-up, I was talking with the person on the phone, was I have been told where we can ask the local parish, like, can we, you know, give a check and just have it go direct to the parish,
yeah,
or the youth group or something.
You can
and
put on the heating fund.
Yes.
Can put on, and then they have to give for that. All right.
Or maybe give to EWTN.
Keeps us going, but, you know, give to where you think the money's going to be used to serve our Lord and his people best.
Tim in Bel Air, Maryland wants to know why there's so little Greek in the Mass.
Because by the second century AD, people in Rome no longer knew Greek. Greek used to be spoken by half the population of Rome in the first century. By the second and third century, especially the third century, they forgot. So they couldn't say it anymore. So that's why they changed away from Greek. Okay?
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, have a great night, and God bless.